One prayer item that I haven't mentioned to you, I keep forgetting it, but I received an email from Elijah Abraham, and his wife Cindy is expecting. They had been trying for 7 years without results, and just recently God has answered their prayers, so they asked for our prayers for safe delivery for that baby. So continue to lift them up. He is currently in ministry, traveling, got a number of positions open to him where he's going to be speaking, so continue to lift him up in that ministry as well. Alrighty, this morning we are going to continue to look into the book of Matthew regarding the kingdom of heaven, but this passage this time is a bit of a different spin, as it were. We have been talking about the kingdom of heaven as the interim kingdom of heaven, meaning the time of the church age. The passage that we're going to look at this morning is going to look into the beginning of the time of the millennial kingdom. There's a difference between the interim kingdom, which we're in right now, and the millennial kingdom that is prophesied and foretold. I invite you to come back with me tonight. We're going to have a message on the millennial kingdom, the who, what, where, why, when about the millennial kingdom. So I encourage you to come back. So that's not going to be included in what I'm going to talk about this morning for the most part, but it is important to recognize that it is a very, very valuable thing. As we deal with this subject, this passage which we've read here this morning, and we sang a song relative to it, and if you notice there in that song, it even gives a scripture reference back to this and helps somebody today. This message that is in this passage often is used as kind of a motivator or an encouragement or rebuke, depending on how it's presented, in regards to how you as believers are supposed to be living and how you need to do these things, and in doing them to one of the least of these, you've done them unto him. That is really not the context of this passage. It is not a message for the church age. It is actually a message relative to the tribulation time. And that gives it even more thrust as we recognize the impact of that. Now, lest anybody goes home and says, "Pastor says I don't have to help anybody." That's not what I said, okay? As New Testament believers, you are to serve the Lord as you serve one another. There are plenty of commands that we have responsibility to look after one another. As you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially to those who are the household of the faith. If you even offer a drink of water in the name of a prophet, you get the prophet's reward. There is responsibility and blessing for being faithful in our service here. But this passage, when used in that application, kind of teaching a social justice or social activism kind of a thing, is taking out of context the real truths that are presented there. And I hope as we follow along, you'll be able to see why that is true. So looking at your text, we begin, and it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory." When he shall come in his glory. Let me ask you, where is he right now? He is sitting in his glory. And where is he sitting? Right hand of the Father. And what is he doing there? He's ever interceding. He's a mediator. He's our advocate. He is representing us there. And he is in that process waiting, okay? He is waiting for that proper time in which he will come back, gather the church, and bring his bride in and have that time that we call the beam of throne of judgment, where saints are going to be rewarded for their faithfulness and service. We talked about that last Sunday night. But as this passage introduces itself, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory." Now, as he comes in his glory, he is going to come to the earth in his glory at the end of the tribulation time. As he comes at the end of the tribulation time, we recognize that primarily, initially, as his coming at the Battle of Armageddon. And we'll read a little bit later about Revelation chapter 19, 11 and following, where he comes, and he comes in his glory. You recall that he has crowns, that he has a sword, that he has blood, that he has a name. All of this is part of his coming. He's coming in glory. He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work." There it says, he will come in the glory of his Father. Matthew 19:28, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, okay, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It's speaking of him coming in his glory. It's speaking of him ruling. And it's speaking also of the disciples sitting on thrones and exercising authority, ruling over the tribes of Israel. This will happen during the millennial kingdom. So you can see right off as we look at this that it's directing itself, focusing on a specific period of time. And it says that the holy angels will be with him. That has already been referred to in part by what I just read to you in the two verses in Matthew. In Mark chapter 8, verse 38, it says, "Whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Angels will be coming with him. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." As we've studied the various passages relating to the kingdom of heaven in the last month or so, we've seen again and again that the angels are involved in exercising, for example, the separating out of the wheat from the chaff or wheat from the tares and the dragnet in each situation. So the angels are going to have an active part in that. Thirdly, in that verse, it says, "Then shall he set upon his throne," that is his glory. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7 is a passage we're familiar with, and we often quote it, of course, at Christmas time. "For it says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice," and in other words, with judgment, "and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The announcement in Isaiah chapter 9 speaks looking across time to when Christ comes. Okay? "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." We look at his incarnation, but we also look in this passage beyond that to his exaltation when he will come back and he will sit on the throne of David. Tonight we're going to look into the aspect of what we call the Davidic covenant. And that promise is that David would have one of his descendants would sit on his throne and rule out of Jerusalem. That's what this is talking about. That's what this is relating to. He shall sit on the throne of his glory. Furthermore, if you recognize in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Verse 16, also in Zechariah 14, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the Lord of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." This will be following the time of the judgment of the nations. One of the amazing things as you read Zechariah chapter 14 is it speaks to that very reality that during the millennial kingdom, every year they will honor and remember the Feast of Tabernacle, and people from the nations will come to Jerusalem and they will come there to worship the King, Jesus, at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it says, "And if any will not come," any nation that doesn't honor him, "it will not rain on that nation." There will be active punishment against them for failure to come and give him the worship he's deserving. So as we look at this passage, it is not talking about the church age. It is talking about this transition time that we obviously recognize as coming at the end of the tribulation and at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So as we think in terms of that, verse 32, before him shall be gathered all nations. Okay? Now, before I go deeper into that, let me just say that this is going to be at the end of the tribulation. And go with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Beginning with verse 11. It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. That's the saints. That's those that were raptured. That's those who have been changed and put on now the glorified body. They're covered here, it says, with fine linen. And that fine linen, it tells us early in Revelation 19, is the righteousness of the saints. That's what's imputed to us by Christ. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, that he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Christ comes, regarding this judgment of the nations, this is when he arrives. Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of the Antichrist. He comes, and as he comes for judgment. And he comes to judge those nations that have gathered themselves against Israel. And the Bible says earlier there in Revelation that the consequence will be, as he smites them, that blood will be up to the bridles of the horses. Some want to say that that's how it's going to splatter. Some say that's how deep it's going to run. But what it means is that he is going to judge all of those that have come against Israel. And as he judges them, this brings the tribulation period to an end and begins that time that we call the millennial kingdom. Now in chapter 20, I want to just quickly highlight something. In verse 2, 3, 4, 6, and 7, we read about 1,000 years. Verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him, what? 1,000 years. All right, verse 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till what? The 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a season. Then verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ how long? 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him, how long? 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, then Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you think the millennial kingdom lasts 1,000 years? Now you say, Pastor, that's a dumb question. Why are you asking that? Let me tell you why. Because there are those that believe and preach that it will not be a literal 1,000 years. Now, if the Lord repeats it 6 times, what do you think? I think he means what he says. It is a literal 1,000 years. In fact, millennial kingdom comes from the idea millennium, 1,000 years. Okay? Somebody will say, well, the word tribulation is in the Bible, but rapture is not in the Bible, and millennial kingdom is not in the Bible. Duh, that's true. Okay? But 1,000 years, millennium, is in there, and it's listed 6 times, and it's that period of time that is called the millennial kingdom. And so at the end of the tribulation, there's this transition into the 1,000 years. During that 1,000 years, where is Satan, according to the Word of God? He's changed. He put in the abyss. He will be kept there for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, he'll be released for just a moment, and as he comes out for just a short season of time, he will gather together a rebel band against Christ. They will organize revolution, rebellion against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as they are preparing, according to the Word of God, to march upon Jerusalem, march upon the king, to overthrow him, dethrone him, destroy him, fire comes down from heaven and zaps him. God says, ha, ha, you're not going to do it. Okay? So as we look to the context that is being presented for us in this passage in Matthew, it's really valuable to see a proper understanding, a proper flow of the time. Now, the context of the tribulation is this, okay, which gives more meaning and understanding for this. The time of tribulation, I believe, according to the revelation of the Word of God, the church is raptured. There are then 7 years. They are numbered variously by months, by years, by days. In Daniel, also throughout the gospel, it's mentioned this time of tribulation, a time of the abomination of desolation, for example, Matthew 24. It's also discussed in Revelation about the 3.5 years of the first half, the 3.5 years of the second half. In Jeremiah, that's in chapter 30, verse 7, it says that it will be a time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble is during the second half of the tribulation. It follows Revelation 13, in which the Antichrist image has been set in the temple, and now people are required to come and take the mark of the beast. And if they refuse to take the mark of the beast, what's the scripture say? They cannot buy nor sell. Okay? So the reason all of this is important is this. You take the 7-year tribulation, the church is gone. At first, it seems like with the troublemakers out of here, things are going to get better. Doesn't last long. The judgments, beginning with the seal judgments, are revealed. There's 3 sets of 7 judgments that follow there in Revelation. And as they follow, there's a building crescendo of the judgment that is going to be. When we get to that midpoint of the tribulation and start into the second half, the time of Jacob's trouble, a time such as there's never been before. Zechariah chapter 13:8 says this. 2 parts of Israel will be destroyed and only 1 part will be rescued. Now, how many can do the math? 2/3. That's what it's talking about. 2 parts. 2/3 of the Jews will be killed, martyred during that time. You say, who all is involved? We read about the tribulation saints there in Revelation chapter 19. There will be individuals who were not saved at the rapture. They've been left behind. There will be people who will come to Christ. Many of those will be Jews who come to faith in Christ. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says that what's happened is Israel has been set aside until the fullness of the times of the Gentiles become in. And then Israel shall be saved as in a day. Zechariah chapter 12 begins to speak to the issue that God is going to give them an understanding. Their eyes will be open. They will look upon Christ and they'll say, we blew it. We missed our Messiah. And they'll mourn for him. God will have sent out 144,000 Jews to be witnesses. How many remember reading about that in Revelation? He will also have 2 of his witnesses that seem to have the character of Moses and Elijah based upon the miracles that they will perform, and they will be preaching the gospel during this period of time. the gospel that they're preaching is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, as Savior, and it's going to be different than the church age, okay? It's going to be unique. It's going to be more like Old Testament in the sense that these people, by faith, must come to Christ. Those two witnesses are going to be unstoppable, I'm going to use that phrase, and they'll try to kill him, and whatever they try to use to kill him, it comes back on and kills the ones that are trying to destroy them, and then God allows them to die. And they lie in the streets in Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and they're visible on CNN throughout the world. Now, that's not in the script. But let me tell you something. There was a time when somebody would say, how is the whole world going to be looking and seeing those two witnesses lying in the streets in Jerusalem? But now, guess what? We can do that. People can even whoop out their cell phone, okay, and they can even see it on that when they don't have their, you know, TV in front of them or they don't have any other source. They can even do that so that all the world can see. And while the world is looking upon these two, they're dead, days in the street, the scripture says suddenly they rise up and they go up into heaven right before their very eyes. These people are rejoicing on the death of these two. They see it as a victory that we've been able to defeat. We've been able to conquer these people, and that's going to initiate them to go further to destroy Israel. The anti-Semitism is going to build as a consequence of that. Now, the context that I want you to see, listen to me, and that is, if during that period of time you are going to offer aid to one of Christ's followers, are you going to be in the majority or in the minority? Is it going to be the common popular thing to do or the thing that would be least likely to be done? Are you following my reasoning here? You see, there's a different thing whether than what we've done is good or bad regarding people that have needs right now in the church age compared to what that's going to be like there. And when Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me, in the tribulation, in the time in which if you've refused the mark of the beast, you are marked for extinction. You know what I'm saying? So now, are you going to share? Would you minister to someone? That's what it's talking about. That's the kind of context. So come back with me to the text and what he says there. He is going to gather the nations, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Just as a shepherd bringing in his livestock from out at the pasture would separate the sheep from the goats, so this illustration is used. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you have heard outside of the scripture someone saying something about separating the sheep from the goats? How many do you think out there that use that phrase don't have a clue where it comes from or what it means? I mean, it's just a little saying that we have that for many does not have any context. Here, obviously, the context is very, very significant. The sheep he sets on the right hand, place of favor and honor and blessing, the goats on the left. Verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, listen to me very, very, very carefully here. The order of events has significance. He's already separated them. Now he's saying, come. He is reporting to them that they have received. That's what he's talking about. Inherit the kingdom that's prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Before he's actually examining or discussing their works, he's already announcing who they are. Are you with me? In other words, he doesn't say, let's see what you've done so I know where to put you. Are you with me? He's already separated them. He's already declared that they've got the inheritance. It's already a done deal. This issue of what is being judged here is not works unto salvation. This is the testimony of their love of Christ during this time of tribulation and the reward that they are going to specifically receive as tribulation saints that have gone through this period of time. And so he invites them to come. Verse 35. For I was in hunger, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Now, he's listing activities that these people have done. I want you to notice their response. They do not say, yeah, you bet I did. I'm glad you noticed. That's not their response. What is their response? When did we do this unto you? Because he says, I was. And they say, when did we do that? We didn't see you there. But he says, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now, some say that brethren means any of the saints that are saved during the tribulation saints. Some believe that it's specific to the Jewish people, those Jews being brothers of Christ. My personal conviction is I believe it's both. Okay? Because I believe that this includes both Jew and Gentile who have been tribulation saints that have been saved. And as much as you've done this unto one of the least of these, my brethren. Okay? Remember when they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus was crowded about with people, and they said, hey, your mother and your brothers and sisters are out here. Let me remember what I'm talking about. And what did Jesus say? Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? And what is his answer? Okay? Those that really believe in me, those that do what I say, those that accept the gospel, there's my mother, there's my brother, there's my sister. So I think that this covers both the Jew and the Gentile believers that are part of the tribulation saints at that point in time. Okay? Verse 38, they've asked the question. Verse 39, they continue the question. Verse 40, the king says, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, at the very risk of your life, at the very expense of you sharing the very little that you have, at the very point where you, in doing that, increase the possibility of your own martyrdom, at that point when it was the least comfortable thing to do, you did that. And when you did that unto them, you were actually doing it unto me. And because of that love, then, you know, they have now been called his sheep. They have now been separated to the right. And they have now received the promise that they will have everlasting life. Eternally, they will be in that millennial kingdom. And then ultimately beyond that, into the new heaven, new earth, and forever his. Verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Most of you have heard me say this, but in case somebody missed it, I'm going to say it again. Hell is real. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. One third of all created angels fell when Lucifer fell. Hell was prepared for them. Okay? That's who hell was prepared for. Now, it also now has its mouth wide open for all of those who reject salvation through Jesus Christ. There's no other name given among men whereby you may be saved, save the name of Jesus. Saved from what? Hell. Eternal damnation. Eternal separation from God. Okay? Hell's prepared for the devil and his angels. And I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. Satan doesn't run hell. I've got people that have had this kind of a vision that Satan is boss in hell, and he's coming around, and he's poking you with a stick or whapping you with a whip and saying, come on, shovel the coal, shovel the coal. That's not where it's going to be. Satan is going to be in torment, in hell, for eternity. Hell's prepared for the devil and his angels. Not as a place for occupation and enjoyment, but a place of judgment that is going to be eternal for them. At the end of the time of the battle, at the time of the Battle of Armageddon, the assistants to the Antichrist, they will be cast then into the fire. Okay? After the 1,000 years when Satan's in the abyss, then he's released, when the judgment and fire come down, Satan is then cast into hell forever. Okay? He will be in torment forever. So these that are being described here, they are going where? They are going to hell. They're going to the place of everlasting torment. They're going where Satan and the angels are going to, his lost, the lost angels, one-third of the created beings are going to spend eternity. So there they go. And again, I emphasize what I said earlier, kind of in the opposite direction. The announcement about these is even before Christ has discussed their works. They've already been separated, and they already have been announced as being under judgment. You cursed. Verse 42, then he repeats, for I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. Thirsty, you gave me no drink. Stranger, you took me not in. Naked, you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Let me ask you a question. Why would they not? Because it wasn't politically correct. That's one good answer right there. It was because it was too risky. But now listen, I'm going to say it this way. It was because, listen very carefully, it was because they were antichrist. I believe this group had the mark of the beast. When the point came, when that was required. Now the first half, of the, when that was not a required thing, they were not. Then at the point when it came to the matter of the mark of the beast, they'd take the mark of the beast. And they sure wouldn't befriend any of the tribulation saints, any of the believers. And so Christ is announcing to these, in that you did not do this unto one of the least of me, my brethren, you did not do it unto me. So what? So depart, okay, into everlasting punishment. Now, as we look to this passage and as we kind of wrap it up, I want us to recognize that it's important to see what is the application of this. The application of this, I want us to make sure we put it in its right time slot. Okay? It's important that we understand eschatology, end time things. It's also important that we rightly divide the word of truth, so that we use this passage not in an incorrect manner of beating church people over the head to get busy and go out and do good things. Because that's not the context. Now, Christians ought to be out doing good things, all right? And they will be honored for honoring the Lord by doing good things. And when they do things unto fellow believers, then that is a good thing for them to do. And if they do it to a non-believer, then God takes note of that as well. That's all good, but that's not what this particular passage is teaching. Okay, so separate those out. But in terms of further application, why is this important to us within the body? As believers, as we talked about last Sunday night, as believers, our works will be judged. Not here, not this, but at the Bema throne of judgment, our works as believers will be examined. What sort are they? Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone? Okay, will be examined. And those that have their works passed the test, the Bible says, they shall receive rewards. Those believers whose works do not pass the test will suffer loss. There'll be no reward. But they themselves will be saved so as by fire. But that's separate. That has to do with believers. This has to do with the end of the tribulation and preparing to go into the millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennial kingdom, there is the great white throne judgment, and at the great white throne judgment, all the dead from all of the time, from beginning till then, all the dead will be resurrected, and according to the Scripture, they will be judged, according to two things. Number one, the book of works. Number two, the Lamb's book of life. And listen to me, doesn't matter what's in their book of works, if their name's not in the Lamb's book of life, if they haven't been saved, they've not trusted in Christ for salvation, the Lord is going to say, depart from me into everlasting fires. They're going to hell. And you know what? Everyone that participates in the great white throne judgment, I believe, is going to hell. 100%. Not one's going to sneak through. They're all going there because they are all the dead. The resurrection of life is for those who are born again. And those will receive rewards according to their obedience and faithfulness, but it's premised on their salvation, their trust in Jesus Christ. Okay? As we look to this situation, it's important that we realize how difficult the time of the tribulation is going to be. Okay? And we need to realize something else. Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. I only got one amen. I'm going to keep going until I get more than one. Jesus is coming soon. When he comes, any who are not saved will be left behind. Brother George and I were having a conversation about this the other day. What about those people left behind? Are they going to be able to be saved? My understanding of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if a person during this church age time that we're living in right now hears the gospel, okay, he's heard it proclaimed, there's a stirring, a prompting, a conviction that is working, but he says, no, 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 no. Whether he's heard it once or 100 times, doesn't make any difference. He says, no. Having rejected the truth, they will believe the lie. And God will give them a spirit of deception. And the consequence will be they will be the ones that will follow the Antichrist. They'll move in that direction. They will be involved as the goats in this judgment. But there will be some, the Jews for one, as a group, and some who are Gentiles who will have not heard the gospel, okay? They will not have come to that moment of decision, as it were. And so some of them, I believe, during that period of time, are going to come to faith in Christ. And that's who we call the tribulation saints, because they're saved during the time of the tribulation. Now, friends, listen to me. Being saved during the time of the tribulation may seem like you're in hell. You know why? Because the opposition that's going to come against you by the Antichrist and by the goats, by all of those, is going to seem like the worst thing that could happen, because here they are. You can't buy or sell. You're marked for destruction. Okay? So it's going to seem like a terrible thing. But those same people, having believed the gospel and understood, realize it's better to suffer a little now than suffer eternity there. So some will come to faith in Christ. But my point is this. How many of you know someone, family, friends, neighbors, who right at this moment, as far as you can tell, by their testimony or lack of a testimony, are lost? And many of them are maybe just totally disinterested. Some of them are antagonistic. You try to talk about the Lord, I don't want to talk about that. Don't you bring that up. No, I don't want to hear that. Friends, they are lost. And in their lostness, they are headed for hell, just as sure as I'm standing here. And the more they harden their heart against the gospel, then the more they're likely to be in that group following the rapture who will not be able to be saved. That's why it's so important during this time right now for us to preach and proclaim the gospel and witness to people and offer them the opportunity to respond to God's wooing and prompting in their life, lest suddenly the rapture comes and they're left behind. And some will be. And some will be. You say, but Pastor, if I share the gospel with them, they might get mad. If I tell them about what's really ahead, they're going to get angry with me, and they're going to say, I don't want to even talk to you ever again. Don't ever come to my house again or whatever. Yeah, that may happen. But we are talking about their eternal soul. And friends, you can't save anyone, and I can't save anyone. Okay? But we can proclaim the gospel. We can be witnesses. That is our responsibility. That is the commission that Christ gave to us. So, as we present the gospel to them, in love, okay, following the prompting of the Holy Spirit, following praying for them ahead of time, as God opens the door, we share the gospel with them, recognizing that it's God that's going to have to work in them to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment and bring them to that point of decision. And then they have to have a response in their will to submit to that conviction that is upon them. And if they do not, then they are eternally going to be lost. And because we live at this time in history, friends, I think we're rapidly running out of time. Rapidly running out of time. And so we are living in one of the most exciting times in history. It's my personal conviction that as we live at this point in time, the next previously most exciting time would have been when Christ was walking the face of the earth. But I believe we may very well be the generation who will be alive when Christ catches away the church and we don't go through the grave, we go through the clouds. Any offers? Yeah, anyone to accept that offer today, ready to go? Amen? Okay. But we need to do something, okay? And we're going to be called wackos in doing that. We need to share with people the imminence of the return of Christ. They're running out of time. There needs to be in us a sense of urgency. And if we don't have that urgency, then it's going to be noticeable by them. You say, but Pastor, if I say, you know, how important it is and how soon, they're going to come back with, well, people have been saying that ever since Christ left. Billy Graham is quoted as saying, at the end of a service, he spoke about the return of the Lord, and someone came up to him and said, you know what, people from the beginning of the church have been saying that Christ is going to return, and it hasn't happened yet. And Billy Graham said to him, you just fulfilled Scripture. And the man kind of stood up and said, what do you mean? He says, well, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that in the last days scoffers will come and say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the beginning they have been promising his return. Where is his return? But Jesus says something through that passage of Scripture. But this they are willingly ignorant of, dumb on purpose, that God provided deliverance through Noah and the ark in the first major judgment. This next judgment is not going to be by water, but by fire. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. So if somebody says, well, yeah, I've been hearing this, then you can just take him to 2 Peter chapter 3. And then they will make a choice. And our prayer is that choice would be to fall on their face and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Pray for them. Witness to them. Trust God to do the work that only he can do. This morning, I trust that you are ready for that trump and that shout. They're ready to be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Are you ready this morning? Are you sure you're ready? If there's any doubt, don't leave until the doubt is removed. And secondly, what about your priorities? Are you living like Jesus is coming back soon? Or do your priorities betray you that you are really nestled down in this world real comfortably with no plan of soon departure? Let God reveal your priorities and reorder your priorities. Let's pray. Father, we love you because you first loved us. It was while we were yet sinners, while we were still without strength, that you manifested your love toward us by sending Christ to die on the cross for us. Father, he paid the price that we are not capable of paying, and you have wooed and drawn us by your Spirit unto yourself so that we might have forgiveness, that we might have eternal life, and Lord, that we might have a message that we can communicate to a lost and dying world. Father, there is so much evidence to indicate that we ought to be ready as the generation alive when Jesus comes. We ought to be living ready for his return any day. And Lord, we ought to be witnessing more powerfully perhaps than we ever have before. Lord, prompt and move in our being as individuals and corporately as a church. And Lord, may our priorities be such that it demonstrates that we really are thinking about heaven and the Lord's return, and the fact that we as the church will one day give an account what we've done with what we've been given. You've equipped us by spiritual gifts through the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit to be able to serve you, so that, Lord, there's no excuses on our part for not doing what we ought to do, except our own stubbornness, our selfishness, and our unwillingness to yield to you. So, Lord, have your will and way in our life this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to hymn number 183. 183.